hope you've had a good afternoon, restful in the Lord. Statement as we continue our series back to the basics. And I want to go ahead and just jump right into it. We're on section 3 dealing with creation this evening. I think we probably have that ready to go. Here's what the Articles of Faith says on that. It says, "We believe in the Genesis account of creation and that it is to be accepted literally and not allegorically or figuratively, that man was created directly in God's own image and after his own likeness, that man's creation was not a matter of evolution or evolutionary change of species or development through interminable periods of time from lower to higher forms, that all animal and vegetable life was made directly, and God's established law was that they should bring forth only after their kind. We believe in a literal 24-hour day in which God chose to create the heavens and all that is in the earth, including man, in a six 24-hour days. Upon the seventh 24-hour day, he rested." And of course, there are passages, if you have your sheets, that back all of that up. Now, I think I've said this in weeks before as an example. In our comparison sheet between the 1833 New Hampshire Baptist Confession, which ours is based upon, and our own Articles of Faith, there is not an article in the New Hampshire Confession for creation. Not because those who drafted it did not believe in creation, but the conflict between evolution and creation was just not an issue at that time. Now, what I want to do tonight, and Lord willing next week, is to take this particular statement and break it up into two parts. Tonight I want to address what creation is not, first of all, and what it is, the scriptural account that's given of creation to us in Genesis, and then the theological significance of this doctrine of creation. Next week we will get into creation and evolution more so. I don't think it is an exaggeration to say the doctrine of creation is foundational to much of our doctrine. We can't overestimate the importance of this doctrine. You do not have Christianity as the Bible describes it without the doctrine of creations. In many ways, we learn who God is by what He does, and therefore, His creative act is most vital for us to understand. It expresses the most foundational relationship between God and His world, and specifically God and His creature, man. And at the end of it, we are basically left with a decision, either to embrace an impersonal chance kind of worldview, or a worldview which has the covenant Lord right at the center. So let's get right into it. Let's understand, first of all, what creation is not. In other words, the false views regarding the origin of the universe. I'm going to give you three basic ones. The first one I want to mention is naturalism. It's the view that says the universe is eternal, or at least self-generating and independent of any act of a supreme will or intelligence. And so naturalists will explain the universe purely in naturalistic terms, in impersonal laws which operate over natural phenomena. And of course, the sort of originator of this view is who? Charles Darwin. He's the big name. And more recently, we could throw Richard Dawkins in there. Pantheism is the next non-Christian view I want to mention. And this view basically sees no ultimate distinction between the Creator and His creation. The universe is basically explained, its origin is explained, by emanations. In other words, the world came about as the result of emanations, or you could say a spilling over of God's being into the universe. And so the world and God are seen as sort of the same substance. Some examples of this, who have held to this, is a Greek philosopher, Plotinus, and then Hegel, a German 18th and 19th century philosopher. Dualism is the third view I want to mention here that is a false view. And this view basically says there are two distinct eternal substances or self-existing principles from which all the universe is derived. In this view, you deny creation out of nothing, or creation ex nihilo, and we'll talk about that a little bit more here in a moment. Instead, what dualism affirms is that God, depending on one's view, whether he be a good spirit or a bad spirit, according to the dualist, is more of an organizer, an artisan, who fashions and structures the world out of pre-existing material. Now, with this viewpoint, you have a couple different forms. You have one view, or one form, that says God and matter are co-eternal. So what is creation? They say it's God's forming matter into a specific structure. The Gnostics, at least many forms of Gnosticism, were proponents of this view, and then also Plato. Another form of this view says good and evil are these two eternally existing spirits who are constantly at war with one another. And so basically what we see in the universe is the result of this conflict. Zoroastrianism and Manichaeism are two views that say this. Well, besides these non-Christian views regarding the origin of the universe, you have what we could call sub-Christian views. First of all, there are those who talk about creation from eternity. And the big name here is the 3rd century theologian Origen. Kind of a unique name to talk about the origin of the universe here. He basically said that God's attributes not only required him to create, but that he has done so from all eternity. He basically reasoned that divine attributes such as omnipotence, God's all-powerfulness, and his love must be expressed in specific acts, demonstrated acts, creative acts. And so Origen concluded God has been creating, and therefore the world we live in is not really the first world, but that he has created a succession of worlds. Ours is the most recent one, and Origen would have maintained that there will be worlds after our world. Another sub-Christian view that I think is much more popular today is process theism. This view says reality is a process of becoming. There's the key word. It's a process of becoming, which includes God. This view sees God as sort of the eternal head and the universe as the eternal body. And so both God and the universe are developing from all of eternity. And so there's no wonder why proponents of process theism also embrace evolutionary theory. They view the evolution of the universe as really the process of God becoming. Let me say that again. They view the universe as the process of God becoming. And so you could say it this way, both the universe and God are developing. They are a work in process. Another sub-Christian creation view, it's been around a long time, is Docetic Gnosticism. Doceticism is really kind of a subset of Gnosticism. I think I've mentioned this before. Doceticism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or appear. In regards to the Docetics, Christology, they said that Christ only seemed, he only appeared to be God in incarnate form. And this view is still around today. There are four main features of Docetic Gnostic creationism. First of all, Gnostics believe that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were two different gods, and the God of the Old Testament was an inferior God, the God who created the world. And so his work of creation had to sort of be tweaked or corrected by the God of the New Testament, who is made known in the immaterial Jesus Christ. Again, they did not believe he actually was real human. Gnostics also held that creation was mediated by lower beings arranged in a hierarchy of beings. So basically, you've got this Old Testament God, they say, and these lower gods or lower beings who are creating the universe instead of the highest God, the God of the New Testament. Further, the Gnostics said there is an absolute dualism between creation and salvation. The Old Testament God is concerned with physical matter, and the New Testament God, they say, is concerned with spiritual matter. And that's where the dualism lies. They said all matter is bad, while all spiritual is good. And so with this, they developed an opposing view of creation and salvation. In other words, creation and salvation were antithetical to one another. They said creation was not created good, but evil, since it contains physical matter. All right, some of that's pretty far out, right? Those are some of the wrong views regarding creation that have been around for some time. So what is the biblical view of creation? I want to point out three truths for us here tonight. First of all, creation is out of nothing. Secondly, creation is a free act of God. And finally, creation is a triune act. First of all, and here's where I want to spend most of my time on this point, creation is out of nothing, or ex nihilo. That's the Latin term for out of nothing. Well, let's look at some specific textual data here for ex nihilo. First of all, Hebrews 11:3 reads this way: "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things that are visible." So, out of nothing. Romans 4:17, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." So again, out of nothing. And there are other passages which imply, New Testament passages that imply ex nihilo. Another evidence that supports the ex nihilo view of creation is the use of the word created in Genesis 1. The Hebrew word is bara. Now, I don't want to get too technical on this point with a bunch of Hebrew grammatical jargon here, but I will say this. The word created there at the beginning of Genesis is in a particular stem or theme in Hebrew. It's the most basic, simplest stem or theme called kal. And it's interesting, as you read this in Genesis, bara, or created, is used only of God and not of humans. And so the verb expresses the uniqueness of God's creative work as opposed to human refashioning in His human creativity. And so this word tends to be used in places where there's no mention of material ingredients from which something is made. Now, there is one notable exception to this in Genesis 1:27, which talks about God creating man, and He formed man from what? From the dust of the earth. And so the dust obviously was pre-existing material that God used to fashion man. But we have to remember, at one time, that dust did not exist. It was made out of nothing. And I think the reason why we see that exception is because obviously, when we look at creation there in Genesis 1, God is trying to definitely show that there's something unique in the creation of man who is made in His image. Something more intimate is involved. But the point is, the particular Hebrew verb is in a particular theme or stem that is consistent with ex nihilo. Third, again, we're talking about this idea of out of nothing. If a relative creation is what happened, other verbs in Hebrew could have been used. And that's just simply not the case. Instead, there was an absolute creation out of nothing. Again, that's why bara in the kal stem or theme is used here, because it more precisely argues for ex nihilo. And that's really all you need to know. Well, what are some theological arguments for ex nihilo? Well, one is this: the world had a beginning, and God is the creator of all things. The reasoning here is rather simple. Before the world's beginning, there was no world, but there was who? There was God. Now, is God a material being or immaterial? Spiritual. Spiritual. He is not material. Therefore, there was no material out of which the world could have been made, except that God made it from Him. It was from Him, out of nothing, that He made the world. Next, creation encompasses everything in the entire universe. That includes all matter. which means that matter is itself created. None of it existed before creation. God didn't make the world out of sort of pre-existing stuff, for lack of a better word. And next, I just want to mention God creates as the Lord, another theological argument for ex nihilo. Again, we got to remember there is a clear distinction between God the Creator and the creation. So we can't view the world as sort of the lower end on a continuum of God, with God being at the top. Creation is not an emanation of God. God is distinct from His creation. And what does that mean? Very important theological point. It means that He is therefore Lord over all of His creation. The second truth that defines creation for us is creation is a free act of God. Because God is the triune God, and therefore sovereign and personal, He was not constrained to create the world. There was no neediness in God that forced Him to create the world. God has always been eternally happy in Himself. He didn't have to make the world. Why did He do it? Well, it was according to His own good pleasure, according to His sovereign will, for the purpose of glorifying Him. So He brought forth both the visible and invisible universe and gave it an existence separate and yet dependent upon Himself. And so we would say that the created world is therefore both intelligible and contingent. Intelligible because God, the author of it, is a God of order, and contingent because the world is dependent upon Him and created according to His plan. The third truth that defines creation for us is creation is a triune act. I won't spend much time on this. We spent some time on this last week as we considered the Trinity, but just understand, creation is not just of God the Father, but we also see God the Son and God the Spirit involved in the creative act. And of course, this is all done for His own glory. There was nothing lacking in God. The Trinity has always been eternally happy and satisfied in Himself. And therefore, you and I and all creatures and all things in this world have been created for His renown, for His glory. Well, let's move on now to the actual scriptural account of creation that we find in Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3. But before we dive into that, let me just make some introductory remarks about two important issues that come up whenever you look at these two chapters. First of all, there are some biblical scholars that contend there are two separate creation accounts for human beings. They basically divide up these accounts between Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3. They refer to this as the P account. P because priestly, the priestly account. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, extending through chapter 3, verse 24, they have what they call the J account, or Jehovah, or Yahweh account. Point is they see there being two different accounts, and most of these critics say that these two different accounts of creation conflict one with another. Is that the case? How should we respond to this? For example, one scholar by the name of H.H. Riley argues that Genesis 1:27, because it says God creates man, and then Genesis 2:7-8 says God formed man from the dust of the earth, he says there's a conflict there. Is that the case? They also point out the order of events being different as you move from Genesis 1 into Genesis 2. So how do we respond to these claims? Do we have a conflict? Well, there's no conflict here. And it's pretty easily cleared up once we realize the outline and understand the outline for the beginning part of Genesis and indeed the whole book of Genesis. The book falls into two basic parts. You've got Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, which speaks of creation itself, and then Genesis 2:4, extending through the rest of the book, to chapter 50, verse 26, which speaks of the generation. So if you're marking in your Bible here in the book of Genesis, the phrase there, the generations, in chapter 2, verse 4, is a critical phrase to underline. In that first part, we see a general, inclusive account of how creation came about. If you have your Bibles, you might want to look there in Genesis 2:1-3. It summarizes God's all-inclusive activity. Here's what the verses say. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. And so this is what it says in the first three verses of chapter 2. But then you come to verse 4, and there's a major grammatical break that is occurring there. You could refer to this as a sort of signpost that points us forward into the rest of the book. Here's what it says. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day of the Lord. God made the earth and the heavens. So you see that opening phrase, these are the generations. And that signals that we're now in the second part of Genesis. One scholar, E.J. Young, argues that this phrase, these are the generations, acts as a superscription, a title. And so what we have here is, it does not bring to close what has just gone before, but rather is an introduction to what follows. It's not a second account of creation, but instead it drives forward Genesis 2 and the rest of the Bible's story. So, let's understand this. Genesis 1 relates God's decision to create human beings and stresses the purpose for their creation, whereas chapter 2 stresses the way in which God created human beings. Now, I said there were two issues. The second issue that we've got to understand before we get into the actual account of creation is, what literary form is Genesis 1 and 2? Is this a literary form that is teaching theological truths rooted in actual historical events? Or are we talking about a scientific statement? Or is this a poem? Or is it, as many say, just a myth? What type of literature are we talking about here? What genre of literature are we looking at here in Genesis 1 and 2? Because determining that is going to determine whether or not we properly interpret this portion of Scripture. There are literary forms, there's symbolism. Of course, there's the main purpose of these texts. And I would argue all of them point to a theology of creation rooted in historical reality. Indeed, Genesis 1 and 2, as many have commented, is a literary masterpiece. And yet we've got to realize it's much more than just good literature. It's a historical account of what actually happened. It is teaching theology through history, actual history. And so this is how the church throughout its history has interpreted Genesis 1 and 2. It really was not until the rise of liberalism that these things were called into question. The old liberal view of Genesis 1 and 2 basically says it's a myth. It's legend. The people who followed after the old liberals, who are known as neo-orthodox, who were in some ways, in many ways, more conservative, and yet pretty much just liberals dressed up in wolf's clothes, said that, no, there are some theological truths. This is a saga. There are some theological truths that we've got to grab hold of here, but yeah, it's not real history. It didn't actually happen. In contrast, we have the historic evangelical view that says Genesis 1 and 2 is both truthful and factual. The genealogies that we find in Genesis point and assume that Adam and Eve are both real historical people. When we get into the New Testament, we see Jesus and Paul and other scripture writers assuming the historical reality of our first mother and father, Adam and Eve. The fact is, New Testament teaching regarding Christ as the second Adam is predicated on the fact that the first Adam was a real person. All right, let's now get into the actual account, and we'll start off with those first two verses that you probably have memorized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Those are powerful words, really. I know we are so familiar with those words that perhaps they kind of just roll off our ears and we don't pay any attention to them. But Don't lose the majesty of those words. Those words serve as introduction to the triune God. Not only of the creation account, but they serve as introduction to the whole book of Genesis and indeed to the whole Bible. Genesis 1:1. Let's just consider this verse for a moment. Again, we see in it God's absolute independence from His creation, and we see an absolute beginning to His creation. Further, we see the phrase, the heavens and the earth. This points to the totality of God's creation. Also, the first verse presents God as the God who is in complete control of His creation. He is the transcendent sovereign Lord who brings all things to be out of nothing. In verse 2, we see the actual account of the process of creation. And the focus in verse 2 is on what? It is on the earth. We know that's the point of emphasis because it is the very first word in Hebrew. And that's reflected even in our own English translations. Verse 2, it's important because it gives us background information to the narrative that follows. It explains the state of things when God speaks in verse 3. So, if you want to mark this in your Bible so you have it for later, verse 1 is the title to the chapter. Verse 2 provides information about the state when God speaks in verse 3, and verse 3 obviously begins the narrative. We actually see the same pattern repeated later on in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. In chapter 2, verse 4, you have the title and summary. In verses 5 and 6, again, you have the background information. And in verse 7, the narrative begins. But we need to know the word order in verse 2 is important. It is important for us, particularly in dealing with those who hold to a particular theory known as the gap theory. And I would say the word order here makes that particular theory that even many professing Christians hold to indefensible. The theory basically says that there's a great period of time, a great gap, billions of years, they say, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And often this is basically done in order to make room for a lot of time, again, billions of years, to have a very old earth and also to accommodate the claims for vast ages regarding the earth and the fossil record. This theory views verse 2 as basically a recovery of the world from the chaos into which it lapsed in between verse 1 and verse 2. Proponents of this basically argue the gap of between verses 1 and 2 is when Satan rebelled against God. He brought sin into the universe, and from this God's judgment involved a global flood followed by darkness and an ice age in which plant, animal, and human life was destroyed. Now, I'm not going to say all gap theorists believe that there were people before Adam, but there are those that do. Of course, none of these claims are rooted in Scripture. It is all speculation. Now, the thing that you've got to understand about this view is the translation of the verse is vital. Everything hinges on how they translate the beginning of verse 2. And here's how they translate it. They translate it, and the earth became. Became. That's the key word there. And so they argue verse 1 describes the original creation of the earth, and verse 2 refers to the judgment that reduced the earth to a chaotic condition. And then they say verse 3 and following describes the recreation of the earth. Well, this view is problematic on at least two levels. It's problematic, first of all, on a linguistic level, and secondly, on a theological level. Again, I'm not going to get into the Hebrew jargon here, but linguistically, you cannot say the beginning of verse 2 is the next event in a sequence. The Hebrew grammar in verse 2 clearly shows it is not sequential to verse 1, and I believe anybody who has studied Hebrew would support that. everything in the grammar shouts against that translation, the translation that says the earth became. It's not an acceptable translation. It must be this. It must be the word was. The earth was without form and void. And that's what you'll find in your English translations, at least the reliable ones. If the author of Genesis wanted to show a sequential idea, and here's the sequence that gap theorists want to hold to, creation, chaos, recreation. If that is what actually happened, then the Bible and the grammar should have something different than what is actually there. But of course, it's not what happened. I remember actually talking to a pastor one time who was actually trying to defend the gap theory. We talked for a while, and in the course of the conversation, it eventually came out that he had actually had no Hebrew training. That's unfortunate, because if he had, I think it would have cleared up this issue rather quickly for him. Sadly, like most defendants of the gap theory, I believe he was basically letting evolutionists influence his interpretation of the Scriptures rather than doing sound exegesis of the Bible from its original language. Exegesis, again, just means to draw out the meaning. Now, I'm not saying he or all gap theorists believe in evolution, but it does seem they feel the need to concede to evolutionary geological ages for the Earth's age, and thus, in doing so, they ignore proper biblical exegesis. The earth became is not an acceptable translation. Well, you don't necessarily have to have Hebrew training to also sense that something is wrong with this view, right? Probably the first time you heard this view, if this is the first time or some other time, you probably thought something doesn't seem right. Something smells a little fishy about it. And that's because there seems to be something theologically wrong with it. It's off. It destroys the historical sequence which says creation, fall. And what is the consequence of the fall? The curse. The Bible makes it clear, death entered the world because of sin, the result of the fall. And so, therefore, no fossils can predate Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, Romans 5:12. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So I think even just from those two verses, you see how this view not only adversely affects one's proper view of creation, but it also plays into one's view of salvation. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Of course, we've got Romans 8 as well, which talks about how sin and resultant death has thrown all of creation, not just mankind, not just people, but all of creation into a groaning, awaiting redemption. Well, continuing on with some basic explanations here of verse 2. The words formless and void or empty present another problem, I believe, for gap theorists. These words point out how the earth was unfit, not only for human, but for that matter, any kind of habitation. Well, moving on to the second clause there. Darkness over the deep. It describes two things, doesn't it? One, there was no light on earth. And two, the earth was not constituted as a firm body. And this is confirmed by the very next statement. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It seems the words deep and waters are referring to the same thing here. And then we look at the third circumstantial clause. It adds the divine element to the spatial and material elements of the two previous clauses. It says, and, or really even a better translation there would be, but the Spirit of God was moving, hovering, brooding over the face of the waters. So this speaks of the power of God to impose order upon creation. God alone actively brought about order. He alone gives form and gives being, owing nothing to anything. And of course, he does all this by his word and spirit. Well, let's look a little bit more closely at the first 6 days of creation in Genesis 1, verses 3 through 31. First of all, I want to look at the literary structure. And again, it might be helpful just for further study to mark these items down. We see in these verses 8 different acts of creation occurring in the first 6 days. And really, you can just mark these out by looking for the word let. Eight acts divided into two groups of four acts, each group occurring within 3 days. You have the seventh day, the account of the seventh day, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, which really is the climax of the preceding 6 days. Genesis 1, verse 3 through 13, details the four initiatives by God that took place the first 3 days. And then beginning in verse 14 of chapter 1, verse 14 through 31, details the four initiatives of the last 3 days. And what's interesting is you'll notice in both of these groups, there is a movement from the heavens to the waters to earth. In this, we see that there is progressive separations that occur, that characterize the divine acts of the first 3 days. First of all, on day one, you have light from darkness. Day two, you have waters above from the waters below. Day three, you have the waters below from the dry land. And then in the next 3 days, in the last 3 days, we could say, we see God filling His creation with essential life. Day four, He creates the luminaries to give light. Day five, He creates the sea creatures and birds. And day six, He creates the animals and human beings to occupy the earth. We also see in these verses the importance of the Word of God and creation. Might be a helpful study for you sometime to mark out the 10 times where it says, "And God said." It's interesting, scholars have pointed out before how there is a correspondence to these words, these 10 words, and the 10 words of the Torah. The point is, the world hangs by the Word of God. We also need to note the goodness of creation. When you look at the pagan accounts of creation, they looked at it as unclean, as bad. And yet, what does the Scripture repeatedly say about God's creation? It repeatedly notes God's delight in His creation. It keeps on saying it was good. And why is that the case? Because it was perfect. It completely fulfilled God's will and attention. And it reminds us once again that our God does all things well. You have day six, which is really the crowning day of God's creative work. On day six, He creates the land animals. We see three groupings, three basic sorts. You got the cattle, creeping things, and the beasts of the earth. And then, of course, you have the creation of man, the crown jewel of God's creation, the creature that bears His image, and creature that one day He would take flesh on, the incarnation, in order to redeem fallen man. Of course, we have in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the seventh day, and it deserves some special attention here because it concludes the account of creation. I think most of us know this. When it says God rested at the beginning of chapter 2, of course, it doesn't mean that God was just, you know, exhausted. You know, boy, those stars and creating all those cows, boy, it just, you know, tuckered me out. No, of course, that's not what it means. It is the idea of completion. He was done. So these verses serve to complete the story of creation. However, the seventh day is distinctly special. Yes, it was a 24-hour day, but there's a sense in which it was unending because there's no morning or evening that is specified, as it was for the 6 preceding days. So clearly, the seventh day is meant to provide the ongoing context which human beings in Genesis 2 onwards are meant to operate. Now, there are those who will take what is said here, as well as the fourth commandment in Exodus and Deuteronomy, to form what we call Sabbatarian theology. They argue from this passage in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And I have to say, while I admire the motives of believers who may embrace this, I don't think we can embrace their theology completely. Why? Well, we look in various places in the New Testament. For example, Matthew 11 makes it very clear that Jesus is our rest. You think about Matthew 11:28. It says, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The gospel writers, New Testament writers, make a big point of saying Jesus fulfills the Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath rest. And so, in a New Testament sense, have you ever thought about this? Every day is our Sabbath rest in Christ. Now, that's not to say Sunday, today, the Lord's Day, is not a special and unique day for worship. It certainly is. I don't think we see too many people going to the extreme with the Sabbath as much as we see people abusing the Lord's Day today. If anything, we need to recover the uniqueness, the specialness of worship on the Lord's Day. And perhaps that's something we as a church collectively, as well as individually and as families, really need to concentrate on and find ways to grow in that area. It should be a day set aside. This is a special day. It is a unique day the Scriptures talk about for worship. Just the other day, I was going over some catechism questions with my daughter, and we came across the question that asked, why is the Lord's Day called the Lord's Day? And the answer is, because by rising from the dead on that day, Christ made it His own. And that's the truth. It's His. It's not ours to abuse. It's His day. The next question of the catechism is, how should the Lord's Day be kept? In resting from our work, in prayer and praise, in hearing and reading God's Word, and doing good to others. Those are all good things. And so, while saying we're not, you know, Sabbatarians here, I want to, at the same time, kind of qualify, we do believe the Lord's Day is very important. Okay? And perhaps on this point I'm preaching to the choir here tonight, but it is. It ought to be a special day for us. But let me just say this before we move on regarding the seventh day. The seventh day is important to consider because it sets up the whole story of the Bible. Have you ever thought about the story of the Bible in these terms? Rest, rest lost, rest recovered in Christ. The seventh day sets us up for that storyline. And it sets us up for the last point I want to talk about here tonight, the theological significance of the doctrine of creation. Creation tells us things about God. We've already considered those. It also tells us some things about ourselves. Creation tells us that we are image bearers of God. And with that role comes responsibility. We are significant. We are important. We have value in God's eyes. We are not evolved animals. We are different. But because we are different, because we have this unique special role, we have responsibilities to Him because He is our Lord. He is our Lord. Has that crossed your mind recently? God created me, and that means He owns me. I'm not my own. These things ought to course through our minds. Our creation, fact is, our creation, the image of God, ensures that we are endlessly restless if we suppress or deny the truth of creation. You know the reason why people are going about fretting and worrying and never feeling satisfied? It is simply because they are not living out their life the way that God made them. What did Augustine say? Our souls are restless until they rest in Thee, O God. That is the truth. We're only finding rest when we rest in our Creator. Further, because we believe we are made in God's image, it ensures that true knowledge of Him is possible by His grace. Also, creation tells us about ourselves. This world is our home. It is our environment right now. But because there is a groaning, we also know that we long for a new creation. We long for a new home. Well, creation also tells us some things about our world. First, since creation is a result of God's free choice, it too is a world of design, order, structure, and law. But in this structure, creation is never to be viewed merely in mechanical terms. We reject, in the animist sense, an open universe. Animism basically says spirits control most things, and they basically do what they want to do, and therefore our responsibility in life is to kind of appease these very fickle spirits. We don't believe in that kind of open universe. We also reject a closed universe, a universe governed merely by mechanical laws, everything being explained just by cause and effect in purely material terms. The fact is, as I have described both the open and closed universe, science is not possible. In the open universe, science is excluded since nothing is regular or ordered. And in a closed universe, science is excluded because both God and humans are excluded. And so science dies. So what does the Scripture present? The Scripture presents a controlled universe where God is both creator and sustainer of the world. He not only creates in an ordered way, but He also sustains and rules the world in an ordered way. And on this account, science, true science, is possible. Further, human beings have purpose, and God, if He so chooses, may act in the world, for example, in miracles. All this being said, the world has value. In fact, we see this value assigned in Genesis 1 when it says five times, it was good. And then you have the summary evaluation, it was what? It was very good. That's God basically saying, you know, I've done good, all right? This is exactly as it should be. It's according to His purpose and therefore has value. So, taking into consideration all that creation says about God, about ourselves, about the world, I think there are some implications we should consider. First of all, we should appreciate rather than depreciate the physical world. Following up on that, we should enjoy the benefits of God's creation. And also we have to realize evil and sin is not God's doing. God did not make His creatures originally evil. Rather, evil occurred in God's good creation. And finally, just to fill out, as we close this up here tonight, just to fill out some more of what I said earlier, the doctrine of creation is foundational to the Bible's unfolding storyline. What is the basic plot of the Bible? Has anybody ever asked you that? Could you give a recounting of what it is? Well, it's simply this: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, or we could say new creation. And of course, that plot is held together by two men. Who are they? The first Adam and the second Adam. The second Adam makes right all the wrong of the first Adam. Ultimately, the plot line anticipates the restoration of goodness, even the transformation to a greater glory. The universe gone wrong finally arrives at the dawning of the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. As God's plan unfolds after the fall, redemption is viewed in terms of the new creation. The new creation is not intended to replace the original creation as if somehow God failed to keep it on course, but rather redemption was a part of God's plan before the world ever was. Therefore, the new creation represents the goal of the old creation. The original creation week culminated in what? We already talked about this. It culminated in what? Rest. The rest of God. Of course, that rest pointed ahead to the Sabbath law in the time of Moses. It pointed ahead to the time of Joshua, in which Israel enjoyed rest. But ultimately, Sabbath rest is found in Him who is greater than Moses and in Him who is the new Joshua. Of course, I speak of Jesus Christ, our Creator and the new Creator. And I hope you know Him. And I hope you praise Him every day for what He has done. Let's pray.